Well, good morning, everyone. It's been very exciting hearing about all the activities during the course of the week. And what a noisy lot they are. Wasn't it wonderful this morning hearing them all singing? You know, when we built this stage about 10 years ago, we thought that'll be plenty of room. But it seems not. So we'll maybe have to just pull down the church and build a bigger one. I can see Norman having a heart attack there. It's all right. I'm going to read to you just little snippets anyway from one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. So I'm just going to pick a few verses here and there because it's a very long chapter. This comes from about 1000 BC, so this is a long, long time ago, maybe 3000 years ago. The Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, we don't use these units today, but that's somebody who's over 9 feet tall. Verse 10, then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's word, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, we'll jump over to verse 26. What had happened was David was the youngest in his family. And his brothers were all in the valley of Elah for the battle. But he was too young to fight, and his father gave him the job of tending the sheep. But he also was sent to the battlefield to deliver some food and some treats to his brothers. And when he got there, he saw this big giant coming across the other side of the valley and shouting this defiance across to them, "Give me a man and I'll fight him, and that'll settle the battle." So verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this circumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him. He's going to get all sorts of rewards, and his family would be exempt from taxes, and he'd be able to marry the king's daughter. It was a lot of good things if he was successful." Then verse 28, when Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave these few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" Oh, that bit rings true to me. Hey, is that not typical sibling? I was a youngest brother. I had an older brother. Right, enough said. Yeah. "Can't I even speak? What have I done now?" Ian is now 26 years old. And when our children were small, I still remember Heather. I went into Heather's room. Heather would have been about 6. And she'd drawn a picture and written something on the wall of her bedroom with felt-tip pens. And I said, "Heather, you're a naughty girl. You're not to write on the walls." She said, "It wasn't me. It was Ian." I said, "Heather, Ian is 12 weeks old." And I got that stare like a deer caught in the headlights. It starts very early when you're the youngest in the family. Let me just see you all. Youngest in the family. I feel your pain. The problem here was that Eliab had already watched as he was deselected as king, and all his younger brothers were deselected as king, and then David, who was just a kid, was brought in, and Samuel, in front of Eliab, had anointed him and said, "He's a future king of Israel." He probably didn't like him after that. You know, let's just be honest about it. Okay, I like that bit. Sorry, completely irrelevant to the story. So, verse 45. David said to Goliath, the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. The battle was all but over. What kind of faith, then, did this young man, David, have? We've been doing a series on faith. And if we look at the very definition of faith that comes from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, this is how it's defined. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. See, everyone else was looking at Goliath and how big he was, and David was believing in God and how big he is. Our God is a great big God. This is a lesson that Samuel had to learn. Samuel made a bit of a mistake. When Samuel went to anoint David as king, he didn't know it was David. And we read in 1 Samuel 5, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So maybe Eliab was pretty impressive to look at, but David was the one that God had selected because God sees what we don't see. David would never have forgotten these words. And he's now looking at Goliath and he's thinking, well, he's impressive and he's big and I'm just little, but God is on my side. Where's the Valley of Elah? Maybe not very clear on the picture there, but if you go southwest of Jerusalem, Bethlehem's here. And so when they said, "Come down to meet us," literally it was downhill to a low area in Israel, and Bethlehem's away up in the heights beside Jerusalem. Now, with the wonders of modern technology, I'm going to take you to the Valley of Elah this morning. So we're going to start at Caldwell Christian Center and travel to Elah. Would somebody like to put some of the front lights out? I think it might be easier for people to see. Okay, we're going up in the air here. Above the Caldwell Christian Center, there's the distributor road. Oh. And now, there's the Beauly Firth, and there's the Murray Firth and Loch Ness. And we're going right up in the air, and there's the whole of Bonnie Scotland. Most beautiful country in the world, of course. Right, now, we're going to go down to the Middle East, and we're going to go to Israel this morning, and we're going to home in on the Valley of Elah. So we'll just flip this round to north. And we'll go down to the Valley of Elah. Now on the map here, Jerusalem is in this area here. Sorry, up here. And the Valley of Elah is down here. Can we press the play button again, or have I stopped it? Oh, bother. Right, let's just try that again, because this is too good fun to miss. That'll work. You're a technical genius, Ian. Right, I won't press any buttons, I promise. Okay, here we are. We're in the Valley of Elah. Now, you can just see the little stream there. And unfortunately, today, there are so many people living in Israel that they use a lot of the water for irrigation and so on. So the stream is, it's not dried up, but there's just not as much water there as there was at the time when Goliath was there in the valley. So you can just see the little stream there on the left-hand side, and that's the valley. And if we turn to the left, you'll see the hill that the Philistines were on. There we go. So the Philistines were parked on that side in their tents, not a very high hill, but it was a wide open valley between them. And so they could see the size of the army on the other side. And it was very easy for the Israelites who were parked on this hill to see Goliath just on the other side of the stream there. Right, we'll go to the next slide. So who were the Philistines? They were people from the Mediterranean, Aegean people, who had invaded Israel just 200 years earlier. And they were a bit like the Vikings. They were known as the Kaphtorians, which means that they came from the island of Crete, a maritime nation. They were pretty thuggish and brutal invaders. They had some fairly basic techniques of killing people, which we'll not go into, but a bit like the Vikings. And in fact, their name became synonymous with people that are just not interested in intellectual or artistic pursuits. They're just thugs. And that, if you're like that, then you're known as a Philistine, unfortunately. Okay. They did have a god, but not a very useful one. In Judges chapter 16, we read that Samson was imprisoned in the Philistines' temple in Ashdod, in Dagon's temple. And they were all celebrating that their great god Dagon had captured Samson and delivered him into their hands. And so Samson, with a little bit of help from God, pulled the temple down. It's really quite an interesting story. And then we also read in 1 Samuel 5 that the Ark of the Covenant was placed in another temple of Dagon. And when they came in the morning, the statue of Dagon had fallen face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant of God. So what did they do? Well, Dagon's pretty helpless. They had to go in and pull him up again with ropes. So they got him upright, but the next morning he'd fallen over again and his head had fallen off and his hands had fallen off. So he's not a very powerful god. Interestingly, his head and his hands were broken off, but why not his feet? Dagon doesn't have any feet. This is Dagon. He's a mermaid. So for Goliath, this was all he had to rely on, was this made-up god who was a mermaid who didn't even have any feet. For David, he believed in the living God. There's Dagon falling over. Now, how big was David's problem? 6 cubits and a span. Now, the tallest man that we have a photograph of is this gentleman here. His name's Robert Wadlow. And Robert Wadlow is 1 foot shorter than Goliath. So we are talking a big problem. However, how big is David's God? The Earth is a vast, vast planet. If you set off at 100 miles an hour to run around the Earth, it would take you 10 days of constant running 24 hours a day to get back to where you started. It is huge. But the Earth is tiny when you put it next to the sun. And God created the sun as well. It would be the little blue dot that you can just see. That's them to scale next to each other. Our sun is one of the little suns. If I put it next to one of the big suns, then this is what you get. Here's a sun called Canis Majoris. And unfortunately, at this scale, you can't see the sun because our sun would be that little dot there. And it's just as well Canis Majoris isn't our sun, otherwise we'd be inside it in our 100 million mile orbit. This is our God. Our God is a great big God. So in God's eyes, whether a man is 6 feet tall or 9 feet tall probably doesn't really make a lot of difference. God can squash him. And that's exactly what he did with David's help. I just wonder sometimes whether God has a sense of fun. The distance from the earth to the moon is 108 moons. Did you know that? It's exactly 108 moons. And the distance from the earth to the sun is 108 suns. And when they actually finally were able to accurately measure the size of the sun, they found the diameter of the sun is 108 hertz. Do you think God just has a little sense of humor? Anyway, David said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." How big is your God this morning? Do you see the problems in front of you, or do you see the God who's behind you, supporting you and strengthening you in the battle? The battle didn't last very long. While Goliath was laughing at David, David was running towards him. Goliath thought he was going to hit him with a stick, and he didn't. He reached into his pocket and he took out a stone and he slung the stone, and honestly, such a thing had never entered his head before. And down he went. So in the middle of his laughter and mocking, a young shepherd boy took him out with a sling. Where did such faith come from that David was willing to go out and face Goliath? Well, he had a profound sense of God's promise, his presence, and his plan. Now, I know this was the same sermon as you got last week, and this is just the same sermon recycled with a different character at the center of it. When we understand that God is worthy of his promises, that God is always with us and we can rely on his presence, and that God has a plan and he's going to fulfill that plan come what may, it gives us real confidence. His promise, Samuel had anointed him and told him he was going to be king, so he couldn't die that day while he was fighting Goliath, otherwise Samuel had told a lie. His presence, he was the one that wrote, "God is a very present help in time of trouble." And his plan, he said in Psalm 18, "It is God who keeps my way perfect. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He knew that God had a plan for his life. He'd also learned Samuel's lesson, not to look at the outward appearance, but to look on the heart. And he'd also been through the faith training school of lions and bears. Now, I don't know how much you like that, but it does seem as though to develop our faith, God allows us to go through traumas, trusting in him, and then eventually we start to learn that he is actually with us all the time. But he'd also spent time with God to get to know him. And, most importantly, he knew how big his God was. In Psalm 8, he says, "O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I look at the stars, the work of your fingers." He said, "What is man that you care about him?" And his understanding of the greatness and the power of God was what carried him through the whole of his life. In that case, why not just one stone? He went down to the river and he picked 5 stones. The only person that was there when he picked these 5 stones was David. So how do we know that he picked up 5 stones? Because he admitted to picking up 5 stones. Why not just 1 stone? Because he was human, and just like us, he was worried that he might miss. I'd love to tell you there was a great deep spiritual reason for him carrying 5 stones, but I really think it was just as simple as that. He was a human being, and he was concerned. And also because miracles are rare, and this was prudent. to have a backup. But also, because although God's power is clear, his will might not necessarily be clear. And so he was confident that God would be with him, but he didn't know whether he'd be able to kill the man with one stone. However, in later years, he was able to write, "I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken." What a wonderful testimony from this man. And then again he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So he's not saying if you become a Christian, you'll have an easy life. He's saying, no, you might have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but one thing you can be sure of is that God will always be with you. You can count on God. The words of David in Psalm 22 are heartbreaking. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's really struggling when he writes Psalm 22, and he says, "God, I don't understand what's happening. I feel as though my hands and my feet have been pierced. I feel as though people are surrounding me and mocking me. I feel as though my strength is dried up and I'm thirsty. I feel as though they're gambling for my clothes, that they value my clothes more than they value me." And he's really struggling. And little did he know that at the time when he thought that it was at his lowest ebb, he was actually his most divinely inspired. What he was living through was a prophecy of what Jesus would do one day when Jesus quoted David's words in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, laba, lama sabachthani." Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is a question to God that we will never have to ask. Because Jesus was abandoned on the cross, he was taking on himself the punishment for our sins, so that God will always be with us if we put our trust in him. What a wonderful promise! And that was prophesied by David 1,000 years earlier. God has a plan. I've actually found it quite powerful. I'd never really noticed it before, but when I was finishing this Bible study, I just looked at the last verse of 1 Samuel 17, and it reads like this. Saul is asking, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David said, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." The last word in the chapter is Bethlehem. This is 1,000 years B.C., yep, it's the same Bethlehem as the one that we see in the Christmas cards. Centuries later, in that little town, the Lord Jesus Christ would be born and become the Savior of the world. Are you willing to wait 1,000 years for God's plan to be fulfilled? We can rely on God. You can count on God, because our God is a great big God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of David and Goliath, for his faith and his courage, his confidence in you. Help us, Lord, when we feel that things are overwhelming us, to just focus again on the greatness of our God, that we might not be fearful, but prayerful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.